Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. It's there in your bulletin. 2 Kings. And we are in chapter 13. 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 23. While you're turning there, it's been 2 weeks since I've been back, or since I've been at church. Missed the last 2 weeks. It's been basketball. Last week we had our tournament, and by the grace of God we lost. Therefore, I'm able to spend this time with you. pray for me. Pray for our team. What was I doing? I was emailing the sermon title and the sermon text to our bulletin makers, Jim and Alex. And I wrote that we lost our game. And I said to our team, because after you lose, you have to give a speech to your team just to keep their morale from dropping too low. So I said, okay, what am I going to say this time? And I came up with, I love winning. Winning is very good. But I have no problem with losing. In fact, I don't hate losing. I don't like losing, but I don't hate it. Because when you lose, you grow. So losing is growth. So I told our team, this year, we're going to grow a lot. So that's something to look forward to. And so I wrote that to Jim, and Jim said, oh, that's a good sermon title, Lose and Grow. And then Pastor Kevin comes up to me today, and we're greeting each other. He says, I like what you're going to preach on. And I said, oh, yeah, you mean two kingdoms and the one gospel? That's right, my sermon title for today. He said, no, something about losing and growing, right? I said, no, that's not what I'm preaching today.
Not today.
For the next year to my team, yes, but not to us, no. But praise the Lord, we're in 2 Kings chapter 13, and it's on two kings, kingdoms, one gospel. Well, before I get into it, let's go ahead and read our text together, and then we'll go ahead into the expository. Please read with me. We're going to read one verse together. 2 Kings 13, verse 23. All right, if you're with me, say amen. Amen? Okay, let's read together. Ready? Go. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Okay. We are in the book of 2 Kings. We're in the Old Testament. And for those of you who have been here a while and those of you who are just coming here, I want to just remind you, we're in the Old Testament for a reason, and that is to preach Jesus Christ. What, Pastor Chris? Jesus Christ doesn't come into the story until the New Testament. Yes, that's correct. However, Jesus Christ is given to us like a foreshadow or a promise all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. So what we're doing this year is we're reading our Bible, the Old Testament, with our Jesus glasses on. We're looking for Jesus all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And today, whoo, we got a good one. We got a really, really good one. Let me tell you just one thing. When I prepare a sermon, I try to be as unoriginal as I possibly can. I don't plagiarize. Plagiarize is you take one sermon and you just do that sermon and call it your own. I borrow. And I like to just download and research and look for as many sermons and many commentaries and many things as possible and make something out of it, something that you can feed off of. But the problem with this text today is no matter where I looked and I scoured, I couldn't find anything. There's no sermons, no commentary. Well, there's some commentary. So this is going to be a bit dangerous because it's a little bit original. So bear with me. But we're in this part of the Bible called the Kings. And up until recently, as I've been preaching, we've been preaching all the way through the stories, the characters. We went through the first king. His name was Saul. He was good and bad. We went through the second king of Israel. His name was David. Many of you know him, the David and Goliath story, the golden age of Israel, David the conquering king, picture of Jesus. And then his son, Solomon, the richest king the world had ever known, the wisest king the world had ever known. And now what happens is Solomon reigns 40 years. And what the Bible says is David had served God with a whole heart. But his son Solomon served God with half a heart. And then it went downhill from there. And so Solomon's son, David's grandson, his name is Rehoboam. He had this silly idea to try and make things even harder for his kingdom. And so half of his more than half of his kingdom rebelled against him. And so from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. And we have the southern kingdom that was loyal to the house of David and Solomon, that's called the house of Judah. And that's known as the kingdom of Judah. And then there's the northern half that rebelled against those kings, and they're known as the house of Israel. And their first king was Jeroboam. And so you've got these now in the Bible here. We're going to read two kingdoms, and it says, you know, 2 Kings, and it's just a list of kings. 20 kings on down after Solomon, and then 20 kings on down from Jeroboam. And it just, you know, when you read Solomon, it's all about gold everywhere. It's raining money, and people are swimming in wine and parties and good times. And it just goes up and down and up and down. And it gets lower and lower and lower. Now here's the thing. Up until this year, I often read the book of Kings, the first and second Kings, and I just thought, okay, I get it, Lord. I get it. I get it. I get it. Most of the kings are bad, so I shouldn't be like them. And then some of the kings, they're good. You've got Joash, Asa, Hezekiah. They're pretty good. They're good and bad. I'm going to try to be the good parts of them. Okay, that's what I should do. And that's the lesson from the Kings. And then I realized, wow, that's just not the right way to read the book. Because every time I fail, and every time I can't change my life, and every time I do something, of course, that just puts me back to square one, it's just a heavy burden on me, and I can't live up even to that standard. How am I going to live up to Jesus' standard? And where's the gospel? And so I want to just hammer this home throughout this whole year. The Bible is not a book on morality. The Bible is not a lesson on moralism. The Bible is not just, oh, imitate these characters. And don't imitate these characters. It's in there. Don't get me wrong. In fact, the second Kings is most aptly described in chapter 17. In chapter 17, it says, "Look, basically Israel just disobeyed God. They turned away from Him, and He took them out of His presence. And so they were conquered by the northern kingdom of Assyria, and they were deported." And it says, because they disobeyed God. But if I think that's all that the Bible is about, then I think the Bible is all about me. And I think the Bible is all about how I can get close to God and how I'm supposed to live my life. And it has nothing to do about God Himself. Because, man, when you read 2 Kings, and you're reading the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you come across chapter 13, and boom, you hit verse 23 today, and you read something so special, so golden, so beautiful about God, you think, Yes, that's what this book is about. It's about God. It's about God. It's about what He's doing. It's about what He wants to do. And it's about what He has done. And if I understand that, it changes the way I read my Bible. It changes the way I relate to God, and it changes my whole life. It changes the way I go to church. It changes the way I deal with church people. And oh, it changes the way I deal with non-church people all the more. And that's what I want to get into today. But that's just the introduction. So, I want to just reiterate, don't read the Bible and don't read this verse, don't read this book as moral lessons or moralism. Christianity is not moralism. It is the gospel. Okay, so where was I? I was in the Kings. We've got one, First and Second Kings. We have two kingdoms. And it's heavy. There's good kings and there's bad kings. Now, what happens is you know what's coming. There's an army in the north, Assyria. There's an army in the south, Egypt. And God told them, don't you dare try to copy all those other countries. Don't worship their gods. Don't be like their people. I am a holy God. I have a way that's set up for you that I want you to use. It's going to bless you. It's the way that I've intended from the beginning, and it will actually help those countries. But the people thought, no, our way is better, God, and we're going to do it our way. And God lets them go. But not completely. Not completely. Maybe some of us are there. Maybe we felt like, maybe God has let me go. Maybe God has basically turned His back on me. Maybe God has removed me from His presence. And I want to tell you, that's not what He's done. I come here to tell you today, that's not our God. Our God is slow to anger. Our God is full of grace, full of compassion. Our God will do whatever it takes to get the people that He wants. That's our God. How do I know that? It's what we just read. It's what we just read. Verse 23, I'll read it one more time. The Lord was gracious to them, compassion, had compassion, and showed concern for them. Those are three ways to talk about one thing. That's God's character. God's character. Gracious, compassionate, and showing concern. There's three reasons God didn't turn away from Israel completely. Three big reasons. One, His character. Two, His promise, His faithfulness to the promise. And three, His will. One, His character, His compassion, His grace, and His concern. Two, His faithfulness, His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And three, His will. He's just stubborn. That's our God. Now, first thing is His character. He didn't turn away from Israel completely. He didn't throw them out completely because He is full of compassion, grace, and concern. There's one thing that people like to do. And it's people who reject Christianity and reject the Bible. They think, oh, the Bible's inconsistent. You've got in the Old Testament a God who judges and advocates war and sends people off to captivity. And He's all about doom and gloom. That's the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, God is all about love and joy and peace and happiness and acceptance and forgiveness. So it's inconsistent. On the one hand, God is so holy and so righteous, He doesn't want anybody. And then on the other hand, He's so loving and so kind, He wants everybody. Well, which is He? Well, I don't know. I'm pretty smart, but I'm pretty sure God, when He writes something, it's a lot better than what I write. And if it seems inconsistent, I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt that He knows what He's doing when He writes a book. And if on one half it seems like He's so holy and so righteous, And yet on the other half, it seems like he's so loving and so kind. I'm going to take it that he's both. He's both. And it's on me to figure out how those work together. Let me give you one clue. It's right here. Now, some people say the Old Testament, God is just doom and gloom and judgmental and harsh. I point to this verse. There's so many verses, but let me point to this one that we're reading today to show you, no. The God of love and compassion, the God of concern, is all over the Old Testament. And there's one place that you can look. That's his character. That's his heart. And in fact, the one word that the New Testament uses to describe Jesus the most is the word compassion. And there's three words there: gracious, compassionate, and concern. I have time for one. And this word compassion, there's so many words in the Greek, but the most intense word is down at the gut level. And it says God is so moved that there's a feeling in his bowels, in his stomach, in his gut, that compels him towards action. And I know that I'm 35. I'm 35 years old. Up until my 30s, I pretty much faked all of my emotions. When I was in my 20s, and I'd hear of a disaster, I'd hear of something, somebody getting hurt, that's so bad. That's too bad for you. I'm really sorry about that. I wasn't a very compassionate person, because that's just not how I'm made. Because I was tough, and I was rough, and I was whatever. And then I started getting injuries. People started treating me certain ways. I got married, and I understand that I'm not perfect and all those things. And God started really pounding my heart down and making it softer and softer and softer. And I have kids now. And man, I'm not a bawler. I'm not a crier. But there's some times where I feel, I could be listening to a sermon or I'm listening to a song and something wells up right here, And I could feel, what is that, God? What's going on here? And I'm growing, and God is turning my heart into flesh, But that's God. That's God all the time. God has always felt that. He's never been hard. He's never been stone. He's compassionate. And when he feels, he feels. He weeps. He knows. Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with weeping. That's his character. And so he never completely wiped them out. Never. Chapter 17, now you're not going there, but chapter 17, it says that he removed them from his presence. I have to address this, because there's two senses that God uses the word presence. One is the presence of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the temple's location. That's the place where God put his name. And where his name was, it was his temporal presence. But there's another sense of presence where it says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and all these things will be given to you. And so there's a sense of presence where you just think. It's a thought, it's a spiritual action when you're thinking, and there is a presence in that element. Look, it's kind of spooky and it's out there, but I just want to say, when God thinks of you, he's present with you. When you're on his mind, you're in his presence. Am I clear on that? And so, in chapter 17, it says God removed them from his presence, and we're saying that is he removed them out of the land of his temple, his presence. But it says here, in chapter 13, to this day, he didn't remove them completely from his presence. They were still on his mind. They were still on his heart. Why? Because of his character, number one. Number two, because he's faithful to his promise. That's the middle part of that verse. Because he showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For those of you familiar with this, this is back in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. He took a man who worshipped many other gods. Many of us here live in Japan, and there are people in Japan that are both Shinto and both Buddhist. They go to Miyajima, and they go to every single temple on Miyajima and worship each of those gods. That was Abraham. He was not a paranormal, pantheistic. But God said, I want you, Abraham, to worship me. I'm going to choose you, go to this land, follow me. And Abraham believed God. That's all he did, was he believed God. And he said, Abraham, you're childless right now. I'm going to give you a son. And not only am I going to give you a son, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the sea. You can't count them. And I'm going to promise you that through your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. Now, it took about a thousand years. And here we have the nation of Israel. And that's one fulfillment of the promise. Another thousand years after that, you've got Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes and he goes to the cross to receive the sins of the world and to give the world the forgiveness of God, the fulfillment of that promise is completed. And the whole world is blessed through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. God had a purpose in all of it. And as good or as bad as his people were, God was going to stick to his promise. God was going to complete his will through his chosen people, no matter how bad they're going to be. No matter how bad. Oh, it's good. Oh, it's so good. I'm going to preach on that a little bit later, but I just got to get to that next point. His character, his faithfulness to his promise, and then finally, his will. To this day, he has been unwilling. Now, if it's your Bible, your app, go ahead and circle, underline, square, and dot that word unwilling. Unwilling to destroy. God is stubborn. God was stubborn. My son, Kyohei, he's just like me. He is stubborn. Unwilling. For those of you who have kids, you understand. When they're one-year-old, they have the will of a one-year-old, right? And they can cry and they can point. And that expresses their will. And then when they're two, they can start talking. And they start articulating, I want, I don't want, right? But now my son's four, and he's bilingual now. So now he can tell me what he wants, what he doesn't want, why he wants it, or why he doesn't want it, and how he wants it, and when he wants it, in two different languages. And I can see, year by year, his will is growing. His stubbornness grows. And now my counter moves have to multiply as well. And I have to answer his why, his how, his when. And I have to grow as well. And I can see his stubbornness. And I have to be able to, as a loving father, figure all that out like a Rubik's Cube. God's will. He's sovereign. He's no child. He is the ultimate father. And he's going to get what he wants. He's going to get what he wants. And what he wants is to save the world. What he wants is to bring the people to him as much as they run away from him. What is it that kept Israel from being completely destroyed, from being completely wiped out, from being completely annihilated? It was one thing. One thing. It is the gospel. Are you hearing me? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. What's the gospel? God loves you. God loves people. He loves humanity. But man has a terminal condition called sin. And sin has built up a wall and drawn a gap between God and man. And so we have our own power, we have our own resources, we have our own will to get to God, to get over this gap or to get through this wall to God. We go to church. We live a decent moral life. We don't go around killing people. We give money to poor. We live moral lives. But then there's sin, and sin condemns. Sin tempts. Satan accuses us. Failure and death condemn us. But oh, we've got some good news. That will not stop God. And so the gospel is, God saved us. God took us. God helped us out of our situation. That's the gospel. It wasn't us doing all that we could, singing as loud as we could, giving as much as we could. It was God doing everything He could according to His will to help us. And so those three things, His character, His faithfulness, His will, they're all fulfilled. They're all fulfilled in this place right here. Jesus Christ and the cross. In Jesus Christ, you see the compassion, the graciousness, and the love of God. There's nothing more loving. There's nothing more gracious than this one act. What? Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. No greater love. And that's exactly what He did. There's no greater love than found in Jesus Christ. That's found then in whatever. Number two, His faithfulness. His faithfulness to His promise. What does Jesus say? I will never leave you and never forsake you. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Can you trust somebody? Is there someone you can count on who will be there no matter what? He was there to the very end. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd know me, and I know them. And the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. He is trustworthy. You can count on Him. And so sin, it's going to tempt you. And Satan, he's going to accuse you. You think you're a Christian. Who do you think you are? And then failure and death is going to stare you in the face, and it's going to condemn you. But Jesus, when you're tempted, He strengthens you. And when you're accused by Satan, Jesus comes in and He acquits you. He says, I've taken your shame. I've taken your guilt. You are free. And Jesus, when you're condemned by failure and death, He says, no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I'm here for you. I've done it all. I've done it all. It's the gospel right there. And so when we read this book, when we read the Old Testament, when we go to 1st and 2nd Kings, we're looking for Jesus. And we're seeing through the prophets, God is telling us you need somebody to come and save you. You need God's mercy. You need forgiveness. You need to repent. You need to turn and change. And you need to believe. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament are saying. And then when we read the stories of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Joshua and David and Moses, we don't say, I want to be like them. Or we don't want to be like, we say, how is Jesus? How are they like Jesus? And their previews. And they're all to show us, we need someone like Jesus to come and save us. That's what the whole message of the Old Testament is. And so we come to Jesus. We come to God, the one who wrote the gospel for us. And so I want to encourage you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know who you are in terms of your relationship with God and how many struggles you're going through. Lord knows we all go through it. And I'm telling you, I'm not perfect. And I'm in sin just as much as you're in sin. But praise God for Jesus Christ who died for my sin and took the guilt and the shame of my sin and gave me in exchange His forgiveness and the freedom to overcome that sin. It's being put to death by His grace. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, worship team, come on up and get us set up. While they're getting ready, I want to just invite you. Look, Most of us go downstairs, have some drinks, eat some snacks during fellowship time after the service, and that's wonderful. For any of you who want to stay here and pray, talk, have a small group, just, you know, talk about life things when you don't have, because you don't have a chance. You're from far away. You come from trains and buses and cars and everything. You just want to talk about life for a minute and you want to get some prayer. Hey, come to the front, come here. And if the worship team sees you, they're not going to play loud and noisy, so you have to scream out all your troubles and worries. They're going to calm down, okay? But if anybody wants to pray or talk, don't leave it to me to come and come to you. Come up and get prayer. And for those of you, the Lord is saying, hey, come up and pray. You don't have a problem, but maybe you need to pray for someone who does need prayer. Then come on up and be the gospel. But I want to encourage you with that. So that's open. It's not a small group, but it's a small group here, okay, on a Sunday. Okay, would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your gospel. I thank you that you are compassionate, gracious, and full of concern for not only me, but for all of us here. I thank you for your message in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 23, that you don't let go of us and you don't completely destroy us, but Lord, you never let us go. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Lord, I pray for anyone here. I pray for wherever they're at in their journey with you. I pray that you would draw them closer. You would accept them. You would help them repent and turn away from sin and turn towards you. I pray that you would call them by their name and that they would know that you have invited them into a relationship with you. Lord God, I thank you for our people. And Lord, we praise you all together. In Jesus' name. Amen.